Before we start, let me pray. Father, we commit our time to you this morning. We thank you for your love for us, your amazing love in Christ. We know that and confess that we are sinners and that we have sinned in many ways and gone astray, but you have sent Christ to redeem us, to purchase our pardon, to reconcile us to yourself, and we thank you for that, for your mercy, for your grace, for your ongoing love, that you walk with us through all the ups and downs of life, and even when we walk through the valley of the very shadow of death, that you are with us, and we have no need to fear, but can take comfort and find our security in you. We thank you for that, even this morning as we gather, Lord, we're reminded of the fact that you've brought us once again here and given us the privilege of being with your church and studying your word. So we just pray that you would please enrich us through this time, that you would bless us through this time, and particularly help us to understand the issue of the canon of Scripture, which is an important part of our belief as the disciples of Christ. So please help me to explain things effectively and just bless our time as we study these things together. In Jesus' name, amen. So I've been talking in this second part of the class on the canon of Scripture, and my goal has basically been to help you to be confident and to understand why we have the books in our Bible that we do and that those are the right books. So to understand why we have those books and to give you confidence that they're the right books. No inspired Scripture has been left out. There is nothing in there that shouldn't be in there. I also want to just remind you, I've been drawing a lot on Michael Kruger's work in his book called Canon Revisited and adding my own things along the way. Just to review what I've covered so far, the first session we talked about what the question of canon is, why it's important. We talked about some of the contemporary issues surrounding canon. The next class we talked about how different people define the canon in different ways and how that affects how people determine which books are in the canon. The third time we talked about how the canon wasn't authenticated by something outside of itself, as if there were some other standard by which we measure Scripture, but rather how the canon of Scripture, these books in the Bible, authenticated themselves to the church. And if you ask, how did they do that? Well, that's what we've been looking at. We started looking at this last week and more closely, and we're going to continue this week. But the canon authenticated itself because it bears certain attributes of Scripture or certain attributes of canonical Scripture. So we've been talking about what are these attributes of canonicity that I mentioned that the church observed and said, yes, these are the books. They recognized these books as Scripture because they bore these attributes. So what are these attributes? And we talked about, first of all, that it possesses divine attributes. So you remember last time we talked about that? It's unity and harmony, it's beauty and its efficacy and power and all those things are what the church observed, that these are divine books because they bear these divine attributes. You might say they have the fingerprints of God all over them. And then the second attribute of canonicity that the church has observed, which I want to highlight today and talk more about today, is what we call apostolic origins. They came from the apostles, and that too was a big reason why the church recognized them as being from God. And you might say, well, what's special about the apostles that made that important to the church, such that they recognize since these books are from the apostles, these books are from God? And that's what we're going to talk about today. Because if you've studied anything about canon issues and how the canon was formed, there's no doubt that the church considered the apostolic origins of the New Testament as being important in terms of their canonicity. So the fact that I'm talking about the apostles obviously shows that we're focusing on the New Testament today. We're not focusing on the Old Testament. The apostles and Jesus received the Old Testament and used it as Scripture. But what about the New Testament? So that's what we're going to talk about today. It had apostolic origins. This was the second sort of attribute of canonicity that we're going to look at. And my goal is, again, just to give you confidence that there are good reasons for believing that we have the right books in our Bible. Not necessarily that you can take this stuff and go out on the streets and prove to someone that these books are Scripture. But from a biblical perspective, from a Christian perspective, we can look at why has the church recognized these books as scripture and say, yeah, there was good reason for it. So, I just want to pose this question and answer it. Where did the whole idea of canon of scripture come from? Was this just something that sort of popped out of thin air? How did the church get this idea that there is this collection of inspired scripture that they have been given by God? Many people have tried to argue that the earliest Christians had no concept of canon, that they wouldn't have thought in terms of a canon of scripture, that the idea of a canon of scripture would have been something that was a later development in the church. If you talk about the earliest Christians having a canon, well, that's anachronistic. You're just reading back into bygone days, something that they never would have thought of. But one of the things that's important is that we need to see that actually that's not true, that the earliest Christians very well would have had an understanding that they have been given a collection of inspired scripture by God, a canon of scripture, and that that would have emerged naturally in their thinking. And I think that's going to be important when we talk about the apostles and why the apostolic origins of the New Testament were one of the reasons why they recognized them as canonical. So I want to point to three things that made it natural for the earliest Christians to recognize a canon of scripture, not just the old, but that they were also receiving from God a New Testament canon of scripture. I want to highlight, first of all, the issue of covenant. The fact that the covenantal pattern, if you will, of God's plan of salvation that you have already in the Old Testament would have led the New Testament Christians, the earliest Christians, to expect that they were going to be receiving from God a New Testament canon of scripture as well. So let me explain what I mean. If you think about the New Testament church, obviously they were already using a Bible. So what would have been the Bible of the New Testament church? If you said to the New Testament, get out your Bibles, obviously they wouldn't have had a copy like that. Just say they did, what would they have pulled out? The Old Testament. There's no doubt that both Jesus and the apostles already had received and accepted as a completed canon of scripture for them, what we would call the Old Testament scriptures. And if they were to look in their Old Testament and study their Old Testament, which they obviously did, if you read the New Testament written to the church, Paul and Peter and John, they repeatedly and regularly assume that their readers understand the Old Testament. So the New Testament Christians were reading their Bibles, and it was the Old Testament. So when Paul says to Timothy, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable, etc., he's assuming that Timothy knows what he's talking about, the Old Testament scripture. If you read the Old Testament scripture, you see it doesn't take a rocket scientist. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to see that God has been developing this plan of salvation. He created the universe, man fell into sin, and then God implemented a plan of salvation where he was going to save a group of sinners out of the fallen humanity. And as you look at how the story of salvation unfolds, as you're reading the Old Testament, let's just say you read through it one time, it would become very obvious to you that God's plan of salvation is unfolding by way of covenants. Everyone agrees that the Old Testament is full of covenants. You got the covenant first with Noah, and then a covenant with Abraham, and then a covenant with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. And we could even argue that God's relationship with Adam in the beginning was a covenantal structure, that there was an agreement, a relationship defined by an agreement, a word from God that Adam broke. Regardless of whether you want to go back that far, it's obvious that there are explicit covenants and that God's dealings with man was always by way of these covenants. Now, if you think about it, though, the actual Old Testament itself, who wrote the first books of the Old Testament? Moses. So if you look at the body of written scripture, because it starts with Moses' writings, and then from there goes out, like you have prophets and other people. We don't actually know all of the authors of the Old Testament books, but it's pretty clear that it started with Moses. So to whom were the Old Testament documents written? Were they written to Abraham or Noah or Adam? No, because they all lived before Moses. So to whom were they written? The nation of Israel. Starting with the books of Moses and on through, all of the Old Testament documents were written to the nation of Israel. And who were the nation of Israel? What made them special? They were the covenant people of God. The old covenant people of God. So you have this pattern in Scripture. You have God redeems a people out of Egypt at the Exodus. He brings them to Mount Sinai. He enters into a covenant with this people. And then after he enters into covenant with them, he gives them documents, a body of Scripture. And in fact, all of those scriptural documents really pertain to their covenant relationship with God, don't they? Beginning with the Pentateuch itself, it tells the story of everything that happened before God entered into covenant with them, going all the way back to creation. But what was the purpose of telling the nation of Israel about that history? Why was that important for them to understand their history? It explained to them the history of God's dealings with them and how it came to that point that they entered into covenants. It went back to promises before. It went back to other covenants, that the old covenant was a fulfillment of these other covenants that God had made. So you have a covenant people, God enters into covenant with them, he then gives them these books, and beginning with the books of Moses, they are what you might say covenant documents. They explain the nature of how they got to be God's covenant people. They also explain the terms of the relationship, don't they? Like, the law of Moses explains what God's will for them is as his covenant people. And then, if you look at all the other books in the Old Testament, all of them have to do with the covenant, don't they? So, what, for instance, do you learn in the historical books, like 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and Chronicles? Are they telling a story that's somehow different or separate from God's covenant with Israel? No, they're all about that. They're sort of talking about Israel's waywardness and how they've broken the covenant, and that's why all these bad things have happened to them. It's because Israel went astray from the covenant that they went into exile. And in fact, if you read all those books and you place them in history, you realize the real purpose of why the writer has written this book is to help Israel see why they've gotten where they have, so that they might return to God. Part of the covenant document is that they're also telling Israel, you've made a big mess of things, and you've come under God's judgment, but God is going to do something to redeem you. And part of what he's going to do is he's going to make a new covenant with them. So they're pointing toward a future time. And in fact, that's the point that the writer of Hebrews made, is that he said, if God said that he was going to make a new covenant with Israel, then that shows you that the old covenant had a sort of built-in point of ending. At some point, it was temporary. And at some point, something better was going to come along. You see, my point is, God makes a covenant with the nation of Israel. And out of that, after he makes a covenant, he gives them a body of Scripture. He gives them books which explain how they became God's covenant people, which tell them the terms of their relationship with God, which continually speak into their lives as God's covenant people, calling them back to faithfulness to the covenant, and also pointing forward toward future actions that God is going to take with respect to them. So my point is that when you have the new covenant come along, you have Jesus, the Messiah comes, and in Jesus, God makes a new covenant with the church. You might say it was a remnant of believing Jews, and grafted in were what? A whole bunch of believing Gentiles. And this is the new covenant people of God. And if it was natural that when God made a covenant with Israel in times past, he gave them books. He gave them covenant documents. In fact, let me just point this out to you. The Old Testament itself speaks of a book of the covenant. Let me just read you a few verses here. Exodus 24, verse 7 says, then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. So at that point, the book of the covenant was probably like the Ten Commandments, the laws that God had given to Israel on Mount Sinai, which later would become part of Exodus and Leviticus. But there would be added to that other laws as time went on, from Numbers, the period in the wilderness, etc. Joshua then wrote more in the Book of the Covenant, it said, and to that was added more and more, but it was always sort of described as the Book of the Covenant. Let me also point you to Deuteronomy 29, verse 21. This is a little later in redemptive history, when they've gone through the wilderness period, and now they're sitting on the verge of Canaan, about to enter in, and Moses is writing the Book of Deuteronomy to him. And it says, "And the Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for calamity in accordance with all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law." Again, you have a book that is described as containing words of the covenant, the curses of the covenant. And then there would be the blessings of the covenant. And you would have the law of the covenant. So you have covenant documents. In fact, it's interesting that if you were to skip forward to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14, Paul says this. He says, "But their," and he's talking about the Jews now, he says, "but their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old," what would you put in there? "Testament," which, by the way, what's another word for testament? Starts with a C. Covenant. "When they read the old covenant," he says, "the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read," basically synonymous, when Moses is read, when the old covenant is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to Christ, it's removed. Now, the point is that Paul's looking back on the Old Testament documents, and he calls them the old covenant. When you read the Old Testament, you're reading the old covenant. That's actually what the word testament means. It's just another way of saying the old covenant. So there's a sense in which the scripture itself identifies at least a portion of the Old Testament as being basically the documents belonging to the old covenant. And so you have God makes a covenant with Israel, and he gives them documents, covenant documents. In fact, we call the whole Old Testament the Old Testament, the old covenant. They all pertain to the old covenant that God made with Israel. So now you have Jesus comes along, and in Jesus, God makes a new covenant with a new covenant people. Would it be natural to expect that perhaps you might get more what? Books. So my point is that not at all is it correct to say that the church would have had no concept of the idea of that they might receive a New Testament, a new covenant body of Scripture. Actually, as they read and understood their Old Testament, their Bible, it would have been quite natural for them to say, okay, if God has now made a new covenant with his people, that he would give them new covenant documents, new books. That, what do? They follow up on the old covenant documents. They explain how they got there. They explain the terms of their relationship with God. They explain how God would have them live as his covenant people. And they would tell them, like the old covenant books, what God is going to do in the future. So in fact, the New Testament church, the earliest Christians, it would have been quite natural for them to expect that they were receiving from God a new body of revelation that would be added to the Old Testament books as more canonical scripture. In fact, this is how we speak of the Bible. We say there's one Bible, and it has an Old Testament books, and it has New Testament books. Again, testament is just another way of referring to covenant. The Bible contains the Old Covenant documents and the New Covenant documents. Scripture from God that pertains to the Old Covenant, Scripture from God that pertains to the New. The earliest Christians clearly understood, if you look at the book of Hebrews, or if you look even at the Gospels themselves, they understood that Jesus had come, and that one of the things he was doing was establishing a new covenant with his people. You remember how Luke describes Jesus as holding up the cup at the Last Supper. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." The writer of Hebrews, if you read Hebrews 7 through 9, he's clearly saying the old covenant has now been replaced by the new covenant. So we're the God's new covenant people. Would have been quite natural for them to expect that they were receiving new covenant revelation, new covenant documents. So the idea of a canon of scripture they would be receiving from God, that was not something that would have been totally foreign to them. Another way of looking at this And don't worry, I will get to apostles. I'll show you how that fits in here. But I want to paint this background here because it will help you understand the apostles a little bit better. Another way of looking at this is by way of the pattern that you see in the scriptures themselves of redemptive event followed by giving revelation from God. Redemptive events followed by revelation. In fact, it's interesting that if you look at the Old Testament document, you see that there are long periods of history where there's no scriptures given. In fact, what happened that led to this sort of tsunami of scriptures being given? What was the big thing that happened that led to it? The Exodus. So you have the greatest redemptive event in the Old Testament would no doubt be the Exodus event, where God ransomed Israel out of Egypt through his judgment upon Egypt, and also through his judgment falling upon a Passover lamb instead of Israel. So you have this great redemptive event. If you have a great redemptive event that one generation of people experiences, and it just happens to them, and then it's just left at that, there could be a lot of confusion. People may draw all kinds of conclusions from it. Just thinking about anything that happens, some big event like a volcanic eruption or a great earthquake or some gigantic flood in an area, people interpret it in all kinds of different ways. And some people come up with all kinds of wacky ideas about what it means. But God didn't leave it a mystery as to what this meant. He ransomed his people out of Egypt, and then he gave them books. He gave them revelation, which explained what had happened, why it had happened, and what it meant for them going forward. And you could really say that other periods in redemptive history when sort of scriptures were given oftentimes coincided with sort of lesser events in redemptive history, like the rise of David and the Davidic covenants also led to more scriptures being given, like in the Psalms. And then when Solomon became king, David and Solomon sort of go together in redemptive history. He gave a body of wisdom literature, etc. So big events in redemptive history often lead to revelation given from God, explaining what it means, explaining how they got there, explaining how to respond to it, etc. So you have the greatest redemptive event in the Old Covenant that became sort of the paradigm for God's redemption of his people going forward, and books were given that explained it, what it meant, how to understand it. Now, when you get out here and you have the decline of Israel, until they finally were invaded. The northern kingdom was invaded first and taken off into exile by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom was invaded next and were taken off by the Babylonians. So you have this horrible period where everything that was gained here seems to have been lost. And God was sending prophet, and the prophets were telling the Israelites that they were going to experience another great redemptive event because they're off in exile. They needed help. They needed God to deliver them out of exile. And the prophets were saying, you got yourself into this mess, but God's going to get you out of this mess, and he's going to redeem you again. And this coming redemption is going to look a lot like the Exodus, except it's going to be even better, far better. So let me just give you one example of this. In Jeremiah 16, verses 14 and 15, the prophet says this to Israel. And remember, Jeremiah is prophesying out here right before the destruction of Jerusalem and right before everything falls apart and they're taken off into exile. And Jeremiah says this, therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. What's he referring to? The Exodus. So Jeremiah is saying, a day is coming when people will no longer point back to the Exodus and say, do you remember that? He says, but they're going to say this, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of the countries where he had driven them, for I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying there's going to be a redemptive event in the future, which is going to basically replace the Exodus as the central event of redemption that everyone's going to point back to and say, you remember that. And the Exodus was pretty important. Their entire lives as God's people in some ways revolved around the Exodus. They celebrated the Passover every single year, remembering what happened. And then they'd celebrate the Feast of Booths, and it was remembering how God had brought them out, and they lived temporarily in shelters. And they celebrated other feasts, and almost all the feasts of Israel and their entire calendar and everything really pointed them back to the Exodus. And Jeremiah's saying, hey, there's going to be something greater when God's going to gather you not just out of the kingdom of Egypt, but out of all the countries where you've often exiled. He's going to gather you back. It's going to be like a new Exodus, except it's going to be a deliverance or a redemption out of exile. So the prophets are telling you that there's going to be a greater redemptive event that is going to happen. And it's going to dwarf the Exodus. It's going to become the new thing. Well, what do you think that redemptive event was? In fact, it's interesting. When the Messiah came, because of course this redemptive event was going to be accomplished by the Messiah, every spring, traditionally the church has celebrated Easter as the culmination of Holy Week. And what happens at the beginning of Holy Week? What are they celebrating? Palm Sunday, which celebrates what? The entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem. And then you have different events during Holy Week, and it climaxes with Good Friday, his death, and then his resurrection, Easter. What is the background for Holy Week? Why did Jesus come to Jerusalem? And why were all the Jews coming to Jerusalem? For the Passover. What does the Passover celebrate? So there's a parallel here, isn't there? In fact, it's interesting that when Jesus is being condemned and he's about to be crucified, the gospel writers are telling you that it's all happening against the background of this feast, which celebrated the Exodus. So, for instance, you'll hear things like this in John chapter 19, verse 14. When Jesus is just about to be crucified, Pilate takes him out in front of the people, and he says to the people, "Behold your king," and they say, "Away with him, crucify him." Well, listen to what John says right before he describes that event. He says, "Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover." Then it says, "It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.'" So John's pointing out that at the very time that everyone was preparing to eat the Passover meal, Jesus is being set up to be crucified. And then after Jesus is crucified, Paul looks back on this event, 1 Corinthians 5:7, and he says this, "Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." You see what he's saying? Christ is our ultimate Passover lamb. When he was crucified, he was sacrificed as our Passover lamb. In other words, he bore the judgment plague of God in our place, and his blood was applied to us so that we could be delivered from God's judgment and redeemed out of captivity to sin and death and the devil. In fact, it's interesting that you probably don't realize this, but in texts like Colossians 1, 13 through 14, if you look at this text, Colossians 1, 13 and 14, this is how Paul describes what happened to us when we were saved. This is one way of describing it. He says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Now, when he talks about God delivering us out of the kingdom of darkness and delivering us into the kingdom of his Son, do you see there's very real echoes there of the Exodus event, where God delivered Israel out of the kingdom of Egypt and brought them into his own kingdom. He established a kingdom in Israel. He set his king David over them. In fact, that word redemption, it means purchase through the payment of a price. It was originally used of the Exodus. That was one of the first places you see it in the Old Testament. Well, this is a greater redemption than the Exodus. Parallels it, but it's even greater, just like Jeremiah said. So you have the Messiah coming, you have a new great Exodus against the background of the old Exodus. Christ, like our Passover lamb, is sacrificed, and we're redeemed from condemnation and slavery to sin and death and the kingdom of darkness and the devil, and we're brought into the kingdom of Christ, and we're made his new covenant people, just like Israel was delivered out of Egypt and made God's old covenant people. We're delivered out of the kingdom of darkness and enter into a new covenant relationship with God through Christ, except It's bigger and better than the old. And what's one of the biggest differences between the new and the old? What makes this better? It's once and for all. So there is a repetitive nature, and do you remember why the writer of Hebrews said there was repetition in the old? Why there always had to be more sacrifices and always more priests? Because it never accomplished the actual removal of sin. And why is it that when you looked at the old covenant community, it was largely apostate, largely unfaithful? Why was that? The old covenant didn't come with the promise of regeneration. But the new covenant says, no longer shall they say, shall there be people like Elijah and David saying, know the Lord. From now on, they shall all know the Lord, from the least to the greatest. And why? Because I will write my law upon their heart. I'll give them a new heart. Put my spirit within them. I'll cause them to walk in my way. So the new covenant is better than the old. It's a deliverance that's even better. And it doesn't need to be replaced because it's the last thing. Here's my point. If the old redemptive event of the Exodus led to books being given, that's how you know what the Exodus meant and how it applied to their lives and everything, was the revelation that was given to explain it. Well, wouldn't it be natural that the church had this new Exodus, this new and greater redemptive event, that they might expect what? Books. New books to be given. New covenant documents to be given that would explain what happened, what Jesus did, what it meant for them, how they were now to live in light of it, and how these things were going to end up. So that's my point. Do you think that it's reasonable to think that when all these things happened and Jesus did what he did and he rose from the dead, that the church, it would have been, that they would have had no expectation whatsoever of receiving new revelation from God, explaining what had happened, giving them guidance and instruction? No, I think it would have been quite natural for them to expect these things. And lo and behold, that's exactly what did happen. They were receiving revelation. Who were they receiving revelation through? The apostles. Who was it that was going around proclaiming the good news, the gospel message which explained this redemptive event? Who was it that was instructing the church as to how they were to live as God's new covenant people? Who was it that was doing all this stuff? It was the apostles. So the apostles, let's just put it this way. Who was it that gave predominantly the revelation here? Starting with Moses, and then a lot of the revelation was given basically by way of prophecy. So the prophets, in fact, Moses is considered to be the sort of ultimate prophet, the paradigm of prophets in the Old Testament, and he said that there were going to be other prophets that came after him. And so even like David, he wrote a lot of the Old Testament. He would have been considered a prophet. And then there were other prophets that came along and wrote. And then ultimately, you have the coming of the full and final prophet. The very Word of God became flesh. You remember Hebrews chapter 1, long ago, in many portions and in many ways, God spoke through the prophets. But now he has spoken to us in the Son. He is the radiance of His glory. He is the exact representation of His nature. He is the Word of God come in the flesh. But then, the prophet, Jesus, appointed His apostles as being the ones. How many books did Jesus write again? I can't remember how many in the New Testament Jesus wrote. All of them. But by way of His apostles. So, Jesus actually didn't write anything, any of the books Himself personally. He appointed His apostles. And in fact, you remember how Jesus Himself kind of anticipated this in John chapter 16. Do you remember this? John 16, at the end, this is part of His upper room discourse. In other words, right before He was going to leave them to be crucified, Jesus told His apostles, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine, therefore I said that He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. So you see that Jesus actually told His apostles that when I'm gone, the Spirit's going to come, and He's going to guide you into truth. He's going to take things that are Mine and declare them to you. Now, that's kind of vague in terms of its implications, But what you see is that as the apostles begin their ministry, that's what they're doing. What they received from Jesus, what did they do with it? They delivered it to the church. So let me just give you some verses here. If you want, you can turn here. I just want to show you how this played out in the scripture. 1 Corinthians 11:23. You have a tradition concerning the Lord's Supper, words of Christ that he uttered at the Lord's Supper, and listen to how Paul describes it. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body.'" Paul's saying, look, these words, which explain the Lord's Supper, explain what it means, it explains how you are to observe it. These words, I received from the Lord, and I am delivering them to you. But more importantly, if you skip over to 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received." You see what he's saying? I, an apostle, received this, and I'm delivering it to you. So this is a common theme. In fact, you see that Paul is very passionate that they take this that he delivered to them, this gospel and this body of teaching, and that they hold fast to it and not depart from it and protect it. You remember what he said in Galatians 1? He said, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. I didn't come up with this. I received it from the Lord. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So you see, he received it, he delivered it to the church, and then he said, if anyone comes along and tells you anything other than this, in fact, if I come back to you and tell you something other than this, don't listen. So Paul is very conscious of this, that he received a body of teaching from the Lord, and he was delivering it to them. It wasn't his words, it was from God. He said, I received it through a revelation from Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, Paul says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us." Now when Paul says, keep away from anyone who's calling themselves a brother or who is a brother, but is not living in accordance with the tradition that you received from us, do you think he's talking about the traditions of the Roman Catholic Church, the sacraments of the Mass, the seven sacraments, and the papacy, and all these things? What is he talking about? What tradition is he talking about? The types of things that he was teaching them. The gospel, Christian faith, and Christian practice. The types of things that you see in his letters. That's what he's talking about. In fact, did you know that word tradition, it goes hand in hand with the language that he had been using of what I received, I deliver to you. The rabbis used to talk about that the rabbis would take a tradition, that is a body of teaching, that they received from others, and then they would pass it on. Well, the same type of language. They received a body of teaching, a tradition, which they received from Christ. In fact, he says, I come to you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he's delivered it to the church. And then he says, if someone in your church is not living according to that, but instead they're walking in idleness, then there needs to be discipline. So he's not talking about some unwritten traditions that are nowhere found in Scripture. He's talking about the things that you see in Scripture, the gospel, the body of sound doctrine. And he says that you receive this from us, from the apostles. We could go on here. I think you could look at passages like Acts chapter 10. Let me just show you this. Acts 10:39-42. Peter says, this is in Acts chapter 10. You remember this is Cornelius. And he's preaching to the Gentiles who had invited him to come. And he's realizing, oh, God is going to give the gospel to the Gentiles too. And he's preaching here and he says, "And we are witnesses," Peter says. Who do you think he means by we? The apostles. "We are witnesses of all that he did both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear." And then he says, "Not to all the people, but to us, who had been chosen by God as witnesses." You see? That's what the apostles are. They are chosen by God to be witnesses to the resurrection of Christ and to explain to people what he meant. he goes on to say in verse 42, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness. So what were they preaching? They went around preaching at the behest of Christ. Christ had chosen them and appointed them to be witnesses that he was the Messiah, that he's the one the Messiah appointed to, that he's risen from the dead, that all who believe in him would be saved. This is the role of the apostles. We could look at a number of texts like this, but let me just point you to two more. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. The writer of Hebrews says, "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution..." And when he says the message delivered by angels, some of you remember from my sermon last week? What is he talking about there? What was the message delivered by angels? That if you didn't obey it, you'd be judged. The Old Covenant. The Jews believed that when God descended on Mount Sinai and gave the law to Moses, he did so through the mediation of angels. And now he says, how? If when you rejected the Old Covenant, you were in trouble. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? In other words, this new covenant revelation that we're receiving, it was declared at first by the Lord. So notice this language. It, the salvation, it was declared by way of word at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributing according to his will. So, he says, this message of salvation was declared at first by the Lord, and then it was attested to us by those who heard. And God bore witness through signs and wonders. So who is it that heard from the Lord and attested it to other people? The apostles. And God bore witness to their message through signs and wonders. This is the pattern. It's not to say that anyone besides the apostles didn't perform miracles. It's not to say that no one else bore witness to these things. But he's referring to this chain of revelation. The Lord declared it first, then those who heard from him, the apostles, attested it to us. And so, the writer of Hebrews is obviously not one of those original apostles, is he? Because he's saying, we heard it from them. But, is his message apostolic? Because he heard it from them. So, even though we don't know who wrote the epistle to the Hebrews, and probably wasn't one of the apostles themselves, although some people disagree with that, yet it's still apostolic because it's what they had heard precisely from the apostles who heard it from Jesus. It's an apostolic document, and it's clearly written in the first century, and so it's in the apostolic age. But you could go on and on like this, just showing passage after passage where the apostles are described as the ones who were tasked by Jesus to deliver the body of revelation, which included, first of all, the gospel itself, but then also the body of teaching, which you have, like in the epistles. I want to show you that when Paul wrote his 13 epistles, or when the gospel writers wrote the gospels, they weren't just saying, you know, like John Piper writing or John MacArthur, they're not just saying, we're teachers, this is not scripture. To the extent that we're explaining biblical truths and trying to help you believe it, then you should listen. But that's not how the apostles wrote. They wrote with authority, and they were self-conscious of their authority. And I'm not going to be able to go through all of the examples of this, but let me just give you one example. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God." So the apostles aren't writing saying, hey, take it or leave it, if you think it's biblical. No, they're saying, what we're saying is the word of God. And I could show you multiple places where that is true. So the point is that when you look at the New Testament documents, there's plenty of reason, both by way of the covenantal structure of the Old Testament, also by way of this pattern that redemptive events were followed by revelation, to understand that the earliest Christians would have expected that they were going to receive a new body of revelation from God, both a revelation that would be their new covenant documents, their new covenant books, a revelation that would explain and interpret for them and apply for them this new redemptive event. And the apostles were self-consciously aware themselves, and the church was aware that the apostles were the ones through whom that body of revelation were coming. So that's why, when you look at the New Testament documents, they distinguish themselves from all the other documents around by the fact that they were apostolic. They were either written by an apostle, or they were written, basically, in the apostolic era. So if a document's written in 150 AD, after the apostles are all dead, or if a document is written by someone who has no connection with the apostles, the church recognized, that's not canonical, that's not this stuff. Part of the reason they recognized the New Testament documents as being scripture from God was because they were written by the apostles, the Lord's own appointed mediators of revelation, or they were getting what they were writing from the apostles. They were hanging out with the apostles. They lived with the apostles in the apostolic period, and they're saying, look, like Luke says. Do you remember what he said? In fact, let me just read this as an example real quickly. Everyone understands Luke's not an apostle, but Luke says this. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. You see it there? It seemed good for me to have followed all things closely for some time past to write an orderly account for you. So Luke is saying, what I'm writing is an orderly account of the apostolic deposit, if you will. So that's the kind of thing you have if a book isn't written by an apostle. It's written by someone living with the apostles who's talking to them, and they're writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, but what they're writing is the apostolic message and teaching. So this is why apostolic origins is another one of those attributes of canonicity. If it wasn't from the apostles, either directly or by like what Luke is saying, I talked to the apostles, or like John Mark, who wrote Mark, he was associated with Peter. He's clearly getting his message from Peter. If it's not like that, if it's not apostolic, they didn't recognize it as being part of the canonical scripture that was being delivered to the church. So, divine qualities, that was one thing that the church recognized. Also, apostolic origins, because it was part of this whole thing that was going on in redemptive history. God had a new exodus, a new redemption. He established a new covenant, and he was giving new covenant documents by way of the apostles. And so if it was from an apostle, or if it was apostolic in its origin, that was one of the things that the church said, yep, this is from God. This is canonical. The Gospel of Thomas, written in 150 AD or whatever, after the apostles, that's one of the things that the church would go, nope, it's not. I mean, there's lots of things about Thomas that you'd read and go, no, this is not apostolic. But it wasn't even written in the apostolic period. So that's a huge reason why the church recognized these books in the New Testament and not others as being canonical. It's because of their apostolic origins. And next time, we'll talk about the corporate reception of the New Testament as another attribute of canonicity, but we'll leave that. I'll explain what I mean by that next week. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for just our time together this morning. I pray that it will have been helpful to your people. I pray that you would give them a deeper understanding of the canon of Scripture and how we know that we have the right books in our Bible. And I pray that you would give us confidence as well as an ability to give an account for the hope that we have within us to those around us in the world, even as many people are questioning in the Scripture at this very point, saying that the canon of Scripture is not legitimate and therefore undermining our faith at the very bottom. We just pray that you'd help us to be people who would understand these things and would be able to know how to explain why we do have the right books in our Bible. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.